Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles, copies of God's Word. If you need a copy this morning, there should be some in a chair either under you or in front of you. Returning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as we continue our exposition through this wonderful little letter, this morning we'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. And last time together, we did look at chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, where we wrapped up that section which ran from chapter 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, which we saw was known as the household code. That section in which Paul applied specifically to the different areas of the household that general exhortation to submit to one another in the fear of God. And last time we did wrap that section up with looking at how Paul applied that general exhortation to the relationship of bondservants and masters, or for our context today, most relevant to us, that relationship between employee and employer or manager. And in essence, we saw that the Christian employee is called to be characterized by obedience, honor of their employer, care and concern to do their duty, and this all from a sincere heart which sees their obedience to their earthly masters as patterned after, in part of, their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that employers were called to think and to do likewise. That in essence, employers were called to lead and or manage their employees in such a way as they would want to be employed or managed. And we saw that the employee and the employer were both to be motivated by the truth that there is no partiality with God and by the promise of heavenly rewards for spirit-wrought, faith-filled faithfulness. And this morning, as we transition into what really is the final section of Paul's letter, the final hortatory section, that is the section filled with exhortations, Paul, having spoken in chapters 1 through 3 about many of the glories of all that God has done for his people, and in chapter 4 and up until now, Paul, having taught us many things and exhorted us in many ways to put off the old and to put off the new, he ends this letter with a section of exhortations and teaching considering, or regarding rather, the spiritual nature of our warfare, wanting to wake us up to the realities of the war that is the Christian life between justification and glorification, and to remind us that even though all this talk about putting off the old and putting off the new, we're to remember always that we have three enemies, not only the world and not only the flesh, but also the devil. And thus in this section, Paul would motivate us, the Holy Spirit would motivate us to the spiritual realities and our need to seek our strength in the Lord Jesus Christ and to put on the whole armor of God. So the sermon this morning will follow our normal structure of an exposition of Paul's words in Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. And then, having seen clearly what the Holy Spirit does teach in this section of the letter, we'll apply it by looking at some of the devices, some of the wiles of the devil, and some remedies against them drawing on the Puritan Thomas Brooks and his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. So in the rest of chapter 6, we'll have plenty of time to apply the specifics of the armor of God. And so our applications will be of a more general nature this morning. So with that in mind, we'll hear now God's word, and each time we'll read this whole section from chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 20. And the whole armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Since the reading of God's word. Paul begins his concluding exhortation here. Finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong. And the verb that Paul uses here for be strong, it's a present tense imperative. And thus it's a command to not only be strong at one point in time, but to be strong and to continue to be strong. It's helpful to know that this verb here in the form that it's in could be either taken as a middle voice or as a passive voice verb. Which is to say, it could either have the sense of be strong and continue to be strong. Or could have that passive sense of to be strengthened and continue to be strengthened. And the context really favors that passive sense. And thus even the grammar and the command here at the beginning drives you, the believer, outside of yourself. That this command to be strong is not a command to be strong in and of yourself. It's a command to be strong by being strengthened from another, from a source outside of self. And so the command is to continue to be strong, to be strengthened, Paul says, in the Lord. And again, the word in here have the sense of by the means of. So could be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened by the Lord, you see. Be strengthened in or by His power, His might. You may remember back from chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul spoke about the power and the might of our God. He spoke of the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So it is here likewise that the power and the might of which Paul is speaking is that infinite great power and might that was manifested in God's raising up of Jesus Christ and in His making believers alive in Jesus Christ and their effectual calling and regeneration. The mighty power, great might of our God. So it is here in verse 10 that you're being called to be, to continue to be strong by being and continuing to be strengthened in and by the Lord in His mighty and infinite resurrection power. Beloved, you're being called here to be strong by being weak. To be strong, but not in yourself. You're being reminded here that if you would have victory in the Christian life, to win in this age, you must be weak. You must be weak in and of yourself. To be strong, you must be weak. And Paul's words here line up with his teaching elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. And He, that is Jesus Christ, said to me, that's Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I," that is Paul, "most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong." Beloved, the Christian life and the battle of it, again, it requires, it's a necessity of the Christian life that you be weak. And if you would win, if you'd have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, you must be weak. Weak in self. As God's Word teaches, when you're weak in self, then, and only then, can you be strengthened and can you be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may wonder, though, how concretely can I be strengthened in the Lord and in His power and in His might? And that just is the question that Paul concretely answers in the rest of this entire section from verses 11 through 20. Paul's going to teach us how it is concretely and specifically that we can be strengthened in the Lord, in His great power. And that's what he begins to do in a more general nature in verse 11. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." And really, we could have here, "by putting on," because that's the sense and the logic of Paul's flow. "Let's put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But as we've come to learn, every call to put something on in the Christian life is implicitly a call to have first put something off. It just is the nature of the battle between the old and the new, the already and the not yet. If we're to put something on, there's always going to have to be something that we must put off, or something that we must be wary, at least, of ever putting on. You see, and what we must put off is implied in the phrase, the whole armor of God. We must put off the whole armor of man. The whole armor of man is the antithesis to the whole armor of God. And Paul speaks, not expressly with the language, the whole armor of God, but in the context, it makes clear that that's what's in his mind and on his mind in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, speaking of what in essence is the whole armor of man. Paul calls us to put off self-imposed religion, to put off ritualism and traditionalism, to put off the doctrines and the commandments of men, to put off the false humility of things like the monastic life, of voluntary poverty, of the beating of the body, of imposed seclusion, of forsaking to marry, and the forsaking of certain foods. These things, Paul says, have no power, none, no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And if they have no value and power against one of our three enemies, they have no power or value against any of them. Or to put off the whole armor of man and man-made religion, to put on the whole armor of God, which is to say that armor which is from God, that armor which is provided by God, which is not from man, nor provided by man, you see. That's the point. And as to the essence of what this armor of God is, in its most general sense, we'll see the particulars later. We already heard in Isaiah 59. It's to put on Christ. He came in the flesh, and he donned, and he took up, and he put on the whole armor of God in this battle against the world and against the devil. And thus, to put on the whole armor of God is to put on Jesus Christ, who donned the whole armor of God, you see. And we know this is the case as well from Romans 13, verses 12 to 14, that Christ is the armor. There Paul says, put on the armor of light. And then right after that, parallel to that statement, he says, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, he is the armor of light. He is the armor of God. And thus again, it is the case. To put on the one is to put on the other. To put on the armor of God is to put on Jesus Christ. Practically speaking, to put on Jesus Christ is to put on the whole armor of God, as we'll see. And we'll also see throughout our look at this section that the whole armor of God, and this is key for us to know, consists of both defensive and offensive aspects. Just like any soldier, there's body armor and then there's weaponry. And thus it is with the armor of God. Because the call, as we'll see, is not merely to withstand and and just hope that the darts of the devil don't tear down your shield before the end comes. It's to quench the darts and to fight back. And thus to withstand and to overcome, to stand in that way is the call. Both offensive and defensive are needed, you see. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand, so that you may be able. That's the same root there, that verb may be able. It's the same root for be strong. And thus we know, again, that his general call in verse 10 to be strengthened by the Lord, he's telling you how to do that now. Thus he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you may be strengthened, so that you may be enabled to stand. It is the whole armor of God that strengthens and enables God's people to stand. And this word for stand here was a common word used in military contexts in Paul's day. And depending on the context and its use, can either have the sense of taking over, of overcoming. So it has this offensive sense to it. Or it can have the sense of just withstand, hold your ground, let not the enemy prevail and gain ground, you see. In both senses, we should really understand here. Because that's what Paul's talking about. Again, he's not merely talking about withstanding, but overcoming. And we know that from the nature and the purpose of warfare. Warfare does not just involve defensive tactics. You overcome by both defending and fighting. And we know it as well from the nature of the armor that we'll see, that it doesn't just consist of shields and armor, but swords. A sword, we'll see. Offensive and defensive, you see. And thus here we're called to not to only withstand, but to also overcome against the wiles of the devil. And by wiles here, Paul means the schemes, the devices, the plans, the methods, and the tricks that the devil uses to tear down, to devour, to seek to devour Christians, to drag sinners to hell. These are the wiles of the devil. We need to know, and you need to know, that you're no match. You are no match in and of yourself for the devil. I remember when I was a little kid one time going to a gas station with my aunt. I forget if she told me to lock the doors, I'll be right back, or to come in with her. But her point was that a bad guy could get me. And I don't remember how old I was, but I told her I could handle myself. I would be able to fight off a bad guy. And she had to tell me no. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't stand a chance. And thus it is with the devil. We're all like little children in and of ourselves, and we need to be told, you don't stand a chance. If you don your own armor, it would sift you like that. And here's the thing, he wouldn't just drag you helplessly to hell. I mean, the picture of your helplessness against the devil is not just that you would just get drugged to hell, unable to stop him. He's so crafty, so much wiser and stronger than you, and you're so weak that you would just get wooed willingly. You'd just walk right off the cliff, right into the lake of fire. You don't stand a chance. He's a lion. You're a sheep. And don't get that twisted. The world boasts. Men in this world think they're lions. They think they're wolves and bears and they're so strong. God says there's two kinds of people, goats and sheep. None of them stand a chance against a lion. We've seen National Geographic. We know how that fight goes with the baby antelope that's injured and weak and the lion. It doesn't ever turn out well for the sheep. Beloved, your only hope in the battle that is this Christian life is Jesus Christ and the whole armor of God. It's the one who is stronger, the one who can bind the strong man that is stronger than you and plunder his house and protect his people. You must have the whole armor of God. And this all continues to be Paul's point in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, put on. I could have said it earlier, but I'll say it now. That verb there, put on, it's an aorist, middle imperative. And all you need to know with that is the strongest, the most urgent verbal form that Paul could have used. He's saying, put on! Take it up now! Do not delay! Put on the armor of God as if you are about to die, because if you do not, you will. Put it on, Paul says. He's not joking. It's not a game. It's like when the angels came and told Lot, get out! It's about to burn. And Lot was jacking around. And he about lost his life because of it. If God wouldn't have drug him out of there. He says, put on. Put on the whole armor of God and do it now. And why? Why is it so urgent in this life? Well, he tells us. He says, for or because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You do not wrestle. You do not wrestle against mere men. The word here for wrestle, it's a word that refers specifically to hand-to-hand combat. And the point here is not a shift in metaphor from warfare to the wrestling mat. The point is to impress upon the Christian that every single Christian is not only in a war zone, but you are on the front lines. You are up front. There is no back lines, if you will. All are on the front line. All are engaged in the most intimate and deadly form of warfare. No Christian is in the back. No Christian is in the 100th row where the threat is less or somehow non-imminent. All are on the front line. All are engaged in hand-to-hand combat, you see. And thus, by the use of this word, wrestle, and the imagery of hand-to-hand combat, he would have you to wake up. He would have us all to wake up. You're being punched in the face. Snap out of it. He's stabbing you. Snap out of it, or you will die. You must wake up to the fact that you're in a war zone. You must realize that Vanity Fair is a war zone. Not just lollygag along through life. You're to fight. You're to fight back. Defend yourself. Imagine a fighter on a mat just sitting there, letting himself be punched and pounded. The call is to wake up. Guard yourself. Fight back. His point is that you must. Because you're not just fighting against men. You have no clue. We have no clue so often in our weakness how powerful, how organized, how dark, how deadly is the enemy. He's violent. He is hell-bent on your death. And not just your physical death, the death of your soul, and that forever. That's your enemy. It's not flesh and blood, Paul says. It's hand-to-hand combat, not against mere men, but against principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual hosts of wickedness. And the point of all these titles isn't to sit here and wonder what they all mean individually. It's to impress upon us that our fight, beloved, our fight is against a dark, wicked, powerful, organized horde of spiritual and heavenly beings who, though heavenly and immaterial in nature, operate effectively all around us. As we learned in Ephesians 2:2, we learned of the prince of the powers of the air. So we need to think that way. Not only in our own individual lives, but as we think about the church and the world, we look at events in the world, we read the news, we read of Putin, China, all these places. Spiritual powers behind them. That's what this word teaches, and we see it illustrated in the book of Daniel. We need to see the world for what it is and wake up to the realities. Daniel 10:12-13, where Daniel records a conversation between he and an angel of God. Then he, that is the angel, said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." The earthly king of Persia did not withstand an angel of God. He was not being withstood by princes of this earth. Behind the powers, the earthly powers of this world, lie spiritual realities. The king of Russia is not Vladimir Putin. It's the prince of Russia. And thus it is with every wicked nation, every wicked man. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Beloved, behind the veil of this world lies a raging spiritual battlefield. And thus Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." He says, "Therefore," he says, because you are in a fight for your soul against the most deadly, organized enemy in all of the universe, invisible or invisible, take up. And it's another aorist, active, imperative verb. He's not joking. Take it up. Take it up and put it on and keep it on, Paul's saying. Why? So that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Psalm 41:1 speaks of the time of trouble. Psalm 49:5 speaks of the days of evil when iniquity surrounds. And thus it here is in Ephesians that the evil day or the day of evil is the day when evil attacks. Satan is constantly, and his devils are constantly seeking whom they may devour. Again, we know how lions hunt. They creep and they circle and they wait until one is tired, until one is injured, until one is stressed or weak, until for a moment one puts their guard down, and then comes the day of death. And then the lion pounces, and then the pride tears. And thus is the sheep or the goat destroyed. And thus it is with us. The evil day, he'll wait. He'll wait till you're weak. He'll wait till you've just had a fight with your spouse. He'll wait till there's a problem in the church. He'll wait until you're sick. He'll wait until you lose your job. He'll wait. And then comes the evil day. And that's why you have to take up and to put on and to keep on the armor of God that you may withstand. That having done all, Paul says, you may stand. Which is to say, having made all the preparations, having put on the armor, having picked up the sword, having prepared for the defensive and the offensive, that you may not only stand, but overcome. That you may not only stand, but overcome. That's what Paul says. Again, the sense is not just merely withstand, but it's withstand, that having done all, you may stand. That double sense, stand and overcome. Both ideas are present. And that's what James says, James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resistance is offensive and defensive. So it is, beloved, 6:10 through 13 here, the sum of it, is that you would be strengthened in and by the Lord by taking up and putting on the whole armor of God, so that in the evil day when the devil attacks, you may not only withstand him, but overcome him in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sum of Paul's opening words here. And again, as we'll go through the rest of this section, we'll look at specific applications of the aspects of the armor of God. But as I said this morning, I want us to apply it by looking at, I think we've got five on there, five more general wiles or devices of the devil and some remedies against and for them. Again, just drawing from Thomas Brooks' work on this subject, precious remedies against Satan's devices. And the first wile or device of Satan will draw from Brooks' work is that the devil presents the bait and hides the hook. He presents the bait and hides the hook. he presents the pleasures and the gains of sin and craftily hides the hook of the sin and the misery that lies behind the temptations. And we saw him do this in the garden. He tempted Adam and Eve. He presented the bait that was eating of the fruit, the pleasure that it would bring to the flesh, that it would make them like God, that there was great gain to be had. But in the bait, he hid the hook. He did not speak to them of the death and the misery that would follow if they took the bait, you see. He's like a salesman, always scamming, washing up the outside of something, knowing that it's junk, that it's going to be misery to you, and yet sucking you in just for your money. Except Satan deals in souls, not in the things of this world. He presents the bait and he hides the hook. He promises you earthly pleasures and treasures, and he hides the death and the misery. And he tried the same with our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Presented to him the glory and the power of all the kingdoms of this earth. But he didn't say a thing to him about the death and the misery that would follow. That's what he does in his temptations. He presents the bait, and he always hides the hook. And the primary remedy that Brooks recommends from God's Word against this device of presenting the bait and hiding the hook is simply to stay far from the bait. Keep yourselves far from sin. Play not for a moment with the bait, you see. Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. To abhor what is evil. We're to hate and to flee sin as hell itself. Brooks quotes the medieval theologian Anselm as having said, listen to this, that if he saw the shame of sin on the one hand, and the pains of hell on the other, and must of necessity choose one, he would rather be thrust into hell without sin than to enter into heaven with sin. Such was that saint's hatred of sin. He would rather be in pain forever than to sin one time. We've talked about the pain of hell before. The illustration of touching the hot oven and that painful sensation covering the body, piercing to the soul, and never an ability to remove the pain. The pain of hell, remember, is the terrible antithesis to the burning bush. Always being consumed, never being destroyed. And Anselm says, I would rather endure that forever without sin, then sin one time against my God. So, beloved, would you rather go to heaven if heaven consisted of just sinning once every 1,000 years or so? Or would you rather burn in the pains of hell rather than sin one time in 1,000 years against God? Let us hate sin with that kind of hatred that was manifested in that saint of old. Think about it. We don't play with rattlesnakes. We don't play with anthrax. We know the dangers. And so why do we play with sin? Why do we play with sin when the dangers are infinitely more? What's the best method? What's the best method to not fall off a cliff? Don't go near it. The surefire method to not fall off a cliff is to don't go near the edge. There's no better. And we see it in the Bible. Joseph stayed far from the bait in Potiphar's house. And so he stood. David took the bait of Bathsheba. And so he fell. And thus, beloved, we're to stay far, to keep yourself far from the cliff. Brooks gives another illustration of a soldier. He's got his enemy on his knees and his knife at his throat. And he promises to spare his life if he will but deny God. So the enemy denies God, and the soldier cuts his throat. He thus kills not only his body, but his soul. And so it is with the devil, and so it is with the bait in his temptations. He promises bodily comforts, but his goal is to kill the body and the soul. And thus to stay far away, keep yourself far from sin. Play not even a little with Satan's bait. Second and related wile or device of the devil we'll mention is that he presents the world to us in such glamour that it wins our affections. And while the last remedy focused on thinking rightly about in hating our sin as we ought, the remedy against the presentation and the seduction of the world is to think rightly about the world. If you struggle with worldliness, you should meditate often on the weakness, the vanity, and the uncertainty of the world. Meditate on the weakness, the vanity, and the uncertainty of the world. Men with power fall. Men with money go bankrupt. Guns misfire. Tanks fail. Ships sink. Planes crash. The world is weak. Gold cannot buy everlasting life. Honey cannot satisfy your soul. The things of this world are ultimately vain and empty, you see. Beauty fails, athleticism fades, popularity passes, success comes and goes, the stock market rises and falls, as do kingdoms and empires. The world is only uncertain, always changing, you see. And thus to keep yourself from stammering after, going after the things of this world, meditate often on the weakness, the vanity, and the uncertainty of it. A third wile or device of the devil that Brooks mentions is that the devil often presents to our souls the difficulties of religious duties. He fills your mind with the difficulties of reading your Bible, fills your mind with the difficulties of prayer. He fills your mind with the difficulties of worshiping God, not just once, but twice on the Lord's Day. He fills your mind with the difficulties of fellowship. He causes you and loves when you ponder the difficulties of these things. He leads you to believe, I'm just fine without them. So why would I trouble with such difficulties? If you don't need a 10-foot hole, 5-foot wide and 10-foot deep in your backyard, why trouble with the difficulties? It would be absurd. And thus he leads you to believe concerning religious duties. I've never gone to evening service. Why start now? That sounds difficult. I don't need it. I'm fine. Says the devil, I hope you know. And thus a remedy against the presentation of the difficulties of religious duties is to preach to yourself and to meditate upon the necessity of them. You fight the difficulties of religious duties by preaching to your soul the necessities of them. Why do I need these things? How I wish I therefore had so much more of them, not so much less. And thus when it's hard to read your Bible, you tell yourself that it's necessary. Just like anything else in life is necessary, and more so. If it's necessary to take your medicine, how much more to read the Bible? If it's necessary to have a conference call with your supervisor, how much more to pray to your God every day? If it's necessary to go into work, how much more to go into the house of the Lord? You preach to yourself the necessity of religious duties to counteract the devil's presentation of their difficulties. A fourth wile or device of Satan that Brooks mentions is Satan's work of frequently reminding saints of their frequent relapses into sin formerly repented of and prayed against. He wants you to believe you're a hypocrite. If you're a hypocrite, God wants you to wake up and believe. Absolutely. But Satan wants the saint to believe that they are a hypocrite. And thus he's constantly reminding you of your past repented of and prayed against sins. He's constantly whispering in your ear, you're not right with God. You're not in the estate of grace. How could such a one as you, that so frequently denounces sin, fall back into it so often? How could you be in Christ? That's what he says to you constantly. And it's not that you're hearing an audible whisper, but it's that he's stirring these thoughts up in your mind. That's the whispering of the devil. And for such remedies, the scriptures and Brooks based upon them would have us to consider a few things. First, consider that the scriptures clearly teach that the saints can backslide. That the true saints can backslide, and yet God still promises mercy. Hosea 14:4, I will heal, says the Lord. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. True saints can backslide. Second, consider that God has nowhere in His Word promised that the saints will not backslide. Not only can they, but the Word teaches that in many ways they certainly will. And to such degrees that oftentimes, or maybe not often, but in their lives depending, sin can even prevail for a season against them. Psalm 65:3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgression, you will provide atonement for them. You see how God speaks to you so differently than does the devil. He doesn't only speak to you about your iniquities prevailing against you and your backslidings, but He promises to you mercy, that He's provided atonement for them. It's the difference between the Word of God and the whispers of the devil. Third, consider that many saints in the Word of God have multiple backslidings into the same sins. Consider Abraham and his double backslidings into the fear of man in Egypt. Consider Peter, triple backsliding into the denial of Jesus Christ. Consider the Apostle John, double backsliding into the worship of angels. Consider Moses, consider Lot, consider Samson, and yet they're all written in the book of life. And we know it from the Word of God. True saints can backslide. Fourth, remember that there is a distinction between relapses of enormity and relapses of infirmity. Relapses of enormity and relapses of infirmity. Certainly some saints do, for a time, have enormous relapses. That happens. Absolutely. We see it with Lot. We see it with Samson. But more often than not, the rule, generally, in the saint's life will be a relapses of infirmity. Infirmity. Relapses of infirmities consists of empty words, flares of anger, vain thoughts, mental lusts, and the like. These are the kinds of relapses of infirmity. And though the Lord allows these to happen, they are no signs. They are no signs of hypocrisy. Remember the distinction and examine your own relapses. Are they relapses of enormity or infirmity? If infirmity, much more likely is your estate a gracious one. Fifth, though, also consider the distinction between voluntary and involuntary relapses. Voluntary and involuntary relapses. Involuntary relapses into sin are relapses that occur in the context of striving against, fighting against, and hating your sin. Those are involuntary relapses. You would much have it otherwise. And you hate it, even while you may do it. It grieves you. Voluntary relapses are rather, you don't fight. You don't strive. You go right along. You walk out these church doors, and on Monday night, you walk into the bar or the strip club. There's nothing about it. You don't even think about it. Because you're double-hearted. You're living a double life. You're not a believer. That's the difference. So what are your own? If involuntary, beloved, if your relapses happen, even if frequently, but they happen in a context of hating and striving and fighting against sin, again, much more likely is your estate of grace. And the last wile or device of the devil we'll look at from Brooks this morning is his constant blinding of men, women, and children's eyes. His constant blurring of the gospel of free grace. Again, he constantly whispers to sinners about the greatness of their sin. He constantly whispers to sinners about their unworthiness for mercy. He constantly whispers to sinners that they're unworthy. They're unworthy to come before the King. You'd better clean yourself up before you come before King Jesus Christ, lest he cast you out in anger. He whispers to sinners, "Oh, that great King, he may be able to save, but I know about him that he's not always willing." Or he may tell you, "Oh, that compassionate high priest, he's a willing one to save, but he lacks the ability to save sinners." And he leads sinners to ponder more the secret counsels and decrees of God than the clear duties of the Word. So if such thoughts, beloved, flood your mind, or if you don't know the Lord this morning, and such whispers of the devil creep into your own thoughts, then consider as remedies, consider that the greatness of your sin merely teaches you about your great need for a Savior, and that the Scriptures teach clearly that no sin is too great that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cleanse it. That's what God says in His Word to you. Consider that not for a moment does God say in His Word that He ever, for a split second, considers the worthiness of sinners when it comes to their salvation. Considers it not. He sets His love on sinners because He sets His love on sinners in spite of their unworthiness. Consider in yourselves that there's never a call in the Word, never a call to clean yourself up before you come to the King, but only a call to come and to be cleansed, you see, to come as you are and be changed by the Word and the Spirit of God. And consider that the Word makes no discrimination in the free offer of the gospel. He calls all to come. And He desires not the death of a single sinner. That's what the Word tells us. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires that every sinner would turn and be saved. Jesus Christ is as willing to save sinners as He is able, and He is infinitely able. And then ponder and consider that nowhere in the Word of God does He ever call sinners to ask the question, "Am I elect or am I reprobate?" Never. He calls sinners to repent and to believe and to endure. He calls you to make your calling and election sure. He doesn't say, "Wonder if you are elect or reprobate." And thus, the call to you this morning is not to focus on such secret counsels of God, not to be led to hell by the devil, but to turn while it's still called today, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold the glory before your eyes this morning in this Word, the glory of the only begotten Son, to behold the Lamb of God, and to say, "There is He that takes away the sins of the world," to behold Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and to behold the risen King and the King of Kings, to believe in Him, to turn from your sin, and follow after Him, that you may be saved. And let us pray together that God would apply this Word to our hearts and turn them to Him this morning. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank You for this Wake up. That is your word that we have heard this morning. For calling us to take up and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole armor of God, reminding us that we have three enemies, not just two, and perhaps none is so threatening as the other, as the third, as he puts into use the other two. Lord, how strong is our enemy, but how much stronger is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we praise you for him this morning, he who gave his life and took it up again, that we may be saved. He who protects and defends us from the devices of the devil. Lord, wake us up to these realities this morning. May we be a watchful people. May we be a people who clothes ourselves, who holds fast and puts into use these precious remedies against the wiles of the devil. And Lord, may you awake sinners this morning unto salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.